I wonder if you remember that TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? Remember when professionals would come on, they'd trace someone's lineage and find out someone's ancestors. And then what would happen is that would then shape how that person viewed themselves, shape what they thought about life. Here's the question for us today. Who do you think you are? Or let me phrase the same thing slightly differently. What is a Christian? If you are here and you are a Christian, what we'll see today is who you are, and it should strengthen you. It should encourage you. It should cause you to praise God. If you're here and you aren't a Christian yet, it should answer that question for you too. What is a Christian? Is it worth it? I truly hope that from what you see, you'll see that it is. If you've got a Bible, please open it back to Ephesians chapter 1. We heard read for us earlier. If you don't have one, feel free to go to the welcome desk, grab a Bible from there. If you want to own one, grab it, keep it. That's our gift to you. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 14. Let me pray again, ask the Lord for his help. Lord, we come to your word now and ask that you might speak to us. Open our eyes to see you this morning. Free us from all distractions, thoughts of things coming up, and cause our hearts to sing. May we sing in your steadfast love that began before the creation of the universe, and unite our hearts in that steadfast love, we ask, O Lord, and incline our hearts to it, where we can say no to sin, because it's not who we are anymore, and yes to you. And may we grow in understanding who we are in you, O Lord, and be completely satisfied in that, and to not have to chase after whatever this world has to offer us, which ultimately will be rust or dust. Oh Lord, may we leave here praising you for being in you, in Christ. Amen. As we begin our series in Ephesians, let me set the scene in Ephesians. If you were here with us when we went through the book of Acts, or perhaps even last week, in getting our bearings in the evening, think back to Acts chapter 19. What did we see there in Ephesus? We saw, didn't we, the temple of Artemis dominating the skyline in the city, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Paganism. What else did we see? We saw the might of the Roman Empire, not to be messed with. Even the rioters were scared of them. So think of your mind's eye, Edinburgh Castle, dominating the skyline of the city. That's what the Temple of Artemis was like. Everywhere you went in the city, you could see it, just like Edinburgh Castle. On the streets, the soldiers of Rome, this world superpower of the day. What else did we see? We saw the occult. People who've been doing evil magic arts, confessing what they've been doing, brought their books, their scrolls, they burned them all in the sight of everybody. And what else did we see? A small church plant. A group of new believers against the dominance of Artemis worship, the might of Rome, the spiritual battle with the occult, and these new believers, this new church plant, think where they might have been. We don't know. But think of what they might have been, down an alley, a back room somewhere. Small, weak, fragile, opposed physically, opposed spiritually. And all of a sudden, first century Ephesus perhaps doesn't feel so far away for us. What is Paul going to say to this church that he loves so much? What is Paul, who is now in prison for the sake of the gospel, going to say to this church he loves so much? Like all the New Testament letters, we get a flavor in the opening verses of what will come up in the rest of the letter. These Christians, they are saints, people made holy, who later you'll call to live holy lives. And the God-given message from Paul to the church as the apostles, one of grace. Grace, we'll see, which creates the church. Grace, which is produced in the life of the church. It's a message of peace. Peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God vertically. Peace horizontal with Jew and Gentile. All that's expanded upon later in the letter. But for today, I want us to focus in on verses 3 to 14. As you might know, in the Greek, it was originally one sentence. The longest sentence in the Bible. As always, our headings are on the service sheet there for you. Let's think about the first point here. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. I mentioned earlier Psalm 103. We have that introduction at the start, and everything comes off of that. It's the same here in Ephesians. Verse 3 is like a heading. And everything flows off from verse 3. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice how Paul begins. We bless God because he has blessed us. Let's clear this up. These are not equal blessings, are they? When God blesses us, he is blessing people who don't deserve it. When God blesses us, it's an act of grace. When we bless God, when we praise God, we praise him for his undeserved blessing to us. Our blessing from God is one of grace. His blessing from us is one which is deserved. But notice that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who has every spiritual blessing. Christians might have different gifts, different circumstances in life, different ministries they serve in, but fundamentally, every Christian has every spiritual blessing. What does that teach us about God? It means he's not a miser. He's not tight. He is lavish in his generosity. He is the prodigal God who pours out his blessing upon his people like a cup that overflows. Immediately, you're probably thinking of Psalm 23. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. Why won't I lack? Because in Christ, I have every spiritual blessing. Are these blessings something we get later in life, in the Christian life, like some sort of long service reward? Absolutely not. Think of those words we sung to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. Every Christian, from the moment they repent, they turn from their sin, they trust in Jesus, has every spiritual blessing in Christ. We'll see later in verses 13 to 14, it's the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who seals this upon you at the moment of your salvation. Every Christian, every spiritual blessing. Let's rephrase it. Think of it this way. There is not a blessing that you haven't got that somebody else has. Nor is there a blessing that you have which somebody else hasn't got. All Christians, all spiritual blessings. So that means then, doesn't it? If someone ever says that you don't have every spiritual blessing, if someone says you are lacking something, if someone ever says that there's another level of Christianity to a greater blessing, friends, that is not true. Every Christian, every spiritual blessing, from the moment they repent and trust in Jesus. Let's not think of what others might say. Let's think of what we might say to ourselves. You might come to church on a Sunday, look at other people, and be tempted to compare yourselves to them. Friends, comparison is the thief of joy, as my dear wife often tells me. You may see people in local church who in the world's eyes have a more important job than you. In the world's eyes have perhaps progressed further. You might see people in the world's eyes might have more value. Friends, look instead with the eyes of faith through what Scripture says. Every Christian has every spiritual blessing. That means the local church is a great leveler. Where in Christ, you can have prince and pauper in the pew, together equally blessed in Christ. Oh, you Ephesians, you feel weak and small under Artemis, weak and small under the occult, you are blessed. Where are you blessed? Verse 3, in Christ. In Christ, the shortest of prepositions with the widest of implications. It's Paul's favorite way to describe Christians throughout the New Testament, people who are in Christ. That's what I want on my gravestone. In Christ. Or to really confuse the secular people, forever alive in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ, and that is your fundamental identity. Do not be like the world and place your identity in other things, whether that is your wealth, your status, your illness. It is so easy to do that. Your fundamental identity is somebody in Christ. Young people, wasn't mean to be in Christ. It's a hard idea to get our heads around. Think of an aeroplane. I know some of you, three of you, have never been on an aeroplane before. But just think, you know what an aeroplane does. Is it good to sit on top of an aeroplane outside?
No.
Is it good to sit on a wing on an aeroplane?
No.
It's best, isn't it, to sit in the aeroplane. Where that plane goes, you go. That plane goes up, you go up. That plane goes across the ocean, you go across the ocean. That plane lands in a new country, you land in a new country. Why? Because you were in the plane. As Christians, we are in Christ. Where he goes, we go. And all of the blessings of being known in Jesus are connected to being in Jesus. We cannot separate the blessings from the person. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. What does that mean for us? It means that being a Christian is not fundamentally about believing a set of propositions. Rather, it's about trusting a person. Or being one with this person. Physically and spiritually united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We shall see later in this letter that spiritually we are with Christ now in the heavenly realms. But just not yet there physically. Except on the Lord's Day. As one friend put it, for the Christian, it's not as if we walk through life with Christ beside us, but instead we walk through life with Christ inside us. In the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice these blessings are in the heavenly places. As I said, we're not physically there yet. But again, why is Paul saying this to the Ephesian church? Think of the context. Ephesian church, you do not look blessed. The wealth of Artemis, the might of Rome, the power of the occult, they look blessed. Oh, but they're not. See instead how spiritually blessed you are in Christ. You're spiritually blessed in the heavenly places, and yet we enjoy his blessings in part now. And yet if we begin to grasp what we have now in part, oh, how much greater will it be? Beyond our imagination of imagining what we have when we are physically with Christ. Where no eye has seen or person has been. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the heading of all that we'll see in this section. Every Christian, every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's the first blessing? Chosen by the Father for adoption in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before God even said, let there be light, he was thinking of his church. What does that mean? It means that if you are a Christian, before God even said, let there be light, your name was spoken of within the Godhead. God chose you. Before he created anything else. Isn't that enough to stop and praise God for? Enough to ponder the rest of the week on? When someone becomes a Christian, who saved them? God has saved them. Does that mean we are robots? Spiritual Stepford wives, so to speak? Absolutely not. As Christians, as people, we are held responsible for our actions. When someone hears the free offer of the gospel to come to Christ, they must decide what to do with what they have heard. Look what the text says. We who were, by implication, unholy, we who were full of blame, God chose to save. We who are worthy of judgment, God chose instead to adopt. Maybe you're thinking, I'm still not holy. I know. Neither am I, and yet, my friend, you are. In Christ, you are holy and blameless before our Father. Why has God done this? In love. In love, he predestined us for adoption. John Stott, in his helpful commentary, I think is good for beginning to help us get our heads around this. We looked, obviously, in New City Catechism many, many months ago. Stott here writes this. Now, everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. That's true. Let's be upfront about that. Didn't I choose God? Somebody asks indignantly, to which we must answer, yes, indeed you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God had first chosen you. Didn't I decide for Christ? Asks somebody else, to which we must reply, yes, indeed you did, and freely. Only because in eternity God had first decided for you. Or more succinctly, as C.S. Lewis says in The Silver Chair, Aslan says to Polly, you would not have called to me if I had not called to you first. And we might have a thousand questions running through our heads. Questions which are real, questions which are honest, questions which are personal because they're about people we love. I'd love to chat over coffee with you today, midweek. Come for lunch afterwards and carry on the conversation over lunch. What we see here is that we were predestined for, notice that word, for adoption. We are predestined for a reason. Ladies' Fellowship are reading together J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Great book. If you've not read it before, we've got some free copies left. We'd love to give those to you. The book is worth its price. We'll give it to you for free. But a book is worth its price for the chapter on adoption alone. Here's a quote from that. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, justification. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater, adoption. What's Packer saying? Adoption is far more wonderful and amazing than even justification. adopted, notice Paul writes, as sons in Jesus Christ. Why sons? Male and female, those distinctions are very important. But the language here of sonship relates to our rights of inheritance with Christ, our access to God as sons. Access of always having access to the throne room in heaven, the inheritance of the firstborn son, and access even greater than that infamous photo you might have seen of John F. Kennedy Jr. sitting under the resolute desk in the Oval Office of his father, the president. We have an access even greater than that when we can walk in with boldness, not to the Oval Office, but into the throne room of heaven and be welcomed there by our Father because we are in Christ, because we are adopted by him. What does all this mean? It means that how we are saved is revealed by God. It's up to him, whether we like it or not. It means this salvation spurs us, doesn't it, to live holy lives, to take on the family likeness, to be who we are in this family, rather than live in sin. It means that Christians are humble people, not people who boast. It means we always have a reason to praise God. That's Paul's response to all this. It should be ours. Lord, I don't fully understand, but what I do know causes me to praise you. One blessing down. It's 10 to 11. Four to go. Chosen by the Father for adoption, Jesus Christ. Secondly, well, third point here, redeemed by Christ's blood. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Redemption through his blood. What's it on about? It's about the Exodus. We looked at that as a church family a number of years ago. It's relating back to the Exodus where God bought his people's freedom from slavery. Slavery in Egypt through the death, the shedding of blood of a lamb in their place. It's talking about salvation through sacrifice. But that was only a picture of what God would do on a global scale. God substituting himself for sinners. God sacrificing himself for salvation of others. Freedom from slavery, not in Egypt, but a new Exodus. Freedom from slavery to sin. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who is bought at a price. The priceless blood of the Son of God. His blood shed in judgment so that we can be forgiven. He paid the price of our forgiveness. And so we've moved from everlasting judgment to everlasting blessing. Because on the cross, the one who was eternally blessed was judged in our place. Friends, it's a wonderful thing that the Christian can have assurance that their sin is forgiven. It's not of the substance of the faith. It's not essential to being saved. But it's something that we can have. And you may not feel it experientially. I pray that you will. That, oh, you'll know what it means to be forgiven in Christ. But even if you do not feel it experientially, it is something you can still be assured of because God has spoken it and he has said it. And has that reality ever struck you before? Left you speechless? Left your heart filled with delight, your heart singing for joy, for the God who loved you and gave himself for you? I just want to sing and weep with joy. Or if you've never turned to Christ for forgiveness and you want to, you want to know your sins forgiven, don't wait. Come to him today. Speak to the person who brought you. Speak to me afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. As people redeemed by Jesus, we're also part of God's plan in Christ. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. What has God redeemed us for? Predestined for adoption, redeemed us for what? For his purpose to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. Think of the recreation to come. Heaven and earth together. The world perfected, a perfect place of peace, unity. God's people are in God's place, in God's presence for all eternity to come, physically. If you're a Christian, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You've been chosen for adoption by the Father in Christ. You've been redeemed by Christ's blood. And God has a plan for you to be part of his great plan of what he's doing in Christ. What is the mystery of his will here? The same as verse 5. For God to redeem for himself a people in Christ. Young people, there's nothing more exciting, more meaningful in life than this. If you are a Christian, you are part of something far bigger than you could ever possibly imagine. Where do we see that today? Look around. We see it in the local church, where we see God's family living together in God's presence, committed to seeing more people reconciled to God. As people are reconciled to God vertically, their relationship with God is made right, their relationship with others are made right, their relationship with the world is made right, their relationship with themselves is made right. In other words, when people are reconciled to God, all of their life comes under the lordship of Jesus. Not only that, you're also heirs of Christ's glorious inheritance. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You might remember not long after the new government came in, inheritance tax. That was a big news story, wasn't it? Especially with the farmers, the farmers. Inheritance they had, but something not fully passed on. Ephesian church, see the wealth of the temple of Artemis. Pennies. Think of the wealthiest people you might know. Whether personally or the Jeff Bezos, the Elon Musks of this world. Peasants. If you are a Christian, you are a recipient of Christ's glorious inheritance. You might come from a family where you had a trust fund growing up, keeping you comfortable. You may grow up in a family which scraped by. My friends, God in his grace in Christ, we have inheritance so vast that it cannot be valued. An inheritance where we are co-heirs with Christ. Oh, if we could keep our eyes on what is to come, think how free and generous we would live now. How open-handed we would be with what belongs to us, when we know of all that we have in Christ to come. Friends, in Christ, we will inherit the world. And we will reign with him. So we can give as much as we can now and more for the work of the gospel, so others can be there with us. Enjoying that with us. Enjoying Christ together. And this inheritance isn't the sort of thing you might blow before you receive it, like some sort of tabloid news story. Rather, for Christian, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice verse 11 and 12, it's we now, verse 13, you, not only this for the Jews who first believed, but now you Gentiles too. Question, how is anyone saved? Answer, when they hear the word of truth, which is the good news of your salvation, and believe in Jesus. they are also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The preaching of the gospel is and has always been God's chosen means for saving people. Don't just think preaching, bloke up the front like this. Ephesian church, chatting to their neighbors, speaking to their colleagues. The proclamation of the gospel simply means speaking the gospel, heralding to your friends over a coffee of the God who loved them and gave his life for them. Think again of the Ephesians, the might of Rome, the spiritual powers that oppose you. You advance the gospel. How? By the sword? No, by speaking. Do that, and incredible things happen. People are saved, and the living God comes and lives within them. Look how the Holy Spirit is described: a promise, a seal, a guarantee. He's a promise, promised in the Old Testament, promised by Jesus in the Gospels, poured out in Pentecost. He's a seal. Think of that wax seal on a letter. You belong to God. It's not an external seal like cattle or slaves in Ephesus, but a seal put upon the heart. Perhaps you're hearing and thinking, but I don't feel like I belong to God. In many ways, that doesn't matter. God sees your heart and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is what's next, the guarantee. He is the down payment that secures the purchase. What does that mean? It means that if you are a Christian today, you are as secure in your salvation as the saints who are already in glory. If you're a Christian, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit from the moment you believe, and you are as secure in your salvation as the saints who are already in glory. You might not feel it, doesn't matter, because you don't do it. The Holy Spirit's done it. So what is a Christian? Or if you are a Christian, who do you think you are? A Christian is someone who has every spiritual blessing in Christ. They are chosen by the Father for adoption in Jesus Christ, redeemed by Christ's blood, part of God's plan in Christ, heirs of Christ's glorious inheritance, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And what is the right response to this? Praise. All of this done to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Friends, all this is not so much a puzzle to get our heads around. It is a mystery we praise God for. If you think that God is selfishly out for himself, how wrong could we possibly be? It is never a case of God's glory versus our good, but rather what we see is God is glorified in graciously doing good for his church in Christ. One thing together. Is it any surprise then the Westminster Divines summarize the chief end of man as to glorify God and enjoy him forever, one thing together. They're not two different things. Or as John Piper rephrased it in his wonderful book, Desiring God, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is glorified in graciously doing good to his church in Christ. All for his praise. So let's do that. Let us enjoy God as we praise him for his glorious goodness to us in Christ. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we know well that saying from Augustine that the scriptures are shallow enough for a child to paddle in, yet deep enough for the greatest of elephants to swim in. And yet we come to passages like this, one of the mountaintop peaks of the New Testament, surely. And in many ways, we are gasping for air at what we see here. And yet we want to know more. Not know more about you, but rather more of you. To know more of the salvation that we have in you, O Christ. Oh, may we know that our fundamental identity now and forever is as people in you. May we meditate today over coffee afterwards, over soup at lunch, marvel at your glorious goodness to us, and where our response is then to give you glory for all that you have graciously given us in Christ. Oh Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this good, good news. May we forever remain people who are good news people, seeking to bring this wonderful news to gather the borders and beyond. For how we long for the borders to praise your name, O Lord. We pray this for your glory, for our joy in you. Amen.